I could ask you to turn, please, to the Gospel according to John and the 19th chapter. The Gospel according to John and chapter 19. And reading, please, at verse number 25, John 19 and 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Now, the Lord blessed us, the reading of his word. There are three descriptions of the cross in the New Testament. Here in John 19, the cross of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read of the cross of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, we read of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read about the cross of Jesus, John 19, we're thinking about the cross historically. The great narrative of the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. When you're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is not so much the cross of Jesus historically, but the cross of Christ doctrinally. And as the apostle is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, riven as it was by division, he's making this great point to them. That in the cross of Christ, there was brought to under judgment before God, man in Adam, the man that they were seeking, as it were, to raise again in their divisions in Corinth. He writes to them of the cross of Christ doctrinally. When the apostle's writing to the Galatians in chapter 6, he's writing to them about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle has in mind the cross ethically. Or if you will, the cross morally. That's a good early brethren expression. Or the cross behaviorally, because the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a very special manner in the Galatian epistle, will regulate our behavior in relation to the world. Because by that cross, we are crucified to the world, and indeed the world is to us. I want to think with you, briefly this morning, about one or two things arising from the verse that we read and one or two surrounding things in this section of John's Gospel. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. The first thing that I want to call to your attention is simply this, that it must have brought great joy to our blessed Lord, that there were those who were standing with him in his rejection. The whole world stood against him, but the standing by the cross, his mother. And not just his mother, but the other women of whom that verse speaks, and not only them, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. And though the world would stand against God's Son on that day, and though the world would reject him entirely, there were those who were happy, willing, glad, even though a sword was piercing her own soul also, they were glad to be able to stand with him in his rejection. What pleasure that must have brought to the heart of Christ. And can I say to us today, and especially may I address my younger brethren and sisters, I love you for Christ's sake. What pleasure still it will bring to Christ if you were to be willing to stand with him, though the whole world yet stands against him, that you would be willing to stand with Christ in the lonely place of isolated rejection. What pleasure that must bring to him when he sees hearts devoted to him and willing to stand with him. We remember that it was indeed the whole world that rejected God's Son. And as they stood there that day by the cross, you will remember that there was an epigraph, a superscription above that cross. And the languages in which that superscription was written are revealed to us, of course, in the gospel records and indeed in this chapter. And what John is telling us is that it was written in Hebrew, first of all, verse 20, and in Greek and in Latin. And we may remember this morning that Hebrew was, of course, the language in our Bibles of the religious world. And we remember together that that religious world had no time for him. It was the leaders of that people who combined together to seek from the Roman authorities that the Lord Jesus should be crucified. And we remember this, that the religions of this world have no time for Christ. And still the great religious systems of the world will say, we will not have this man to reign over us, even as in the parables of rejection they said that, Luke 19, not only at the time he was crucified, but in that parable of the nobleman's son in Luke 19, they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The world's religions rejected and crucified him. Remember this morning that it was also written in the Greek language. That would be the language of the philosopher. It would be the language of learning. It was the language of education. And together in our meetings today, we remember that the wisdom of the world is still against God's Son. The great erudition of men, the philosophy and wisdom that arises from the natural mind of man and the godless heart of man, is still a philosophy and a thinking that is entirely contrary to the Son of God and rejects him. This was written in the language of the religion of the world then, Hebrew, and it is written in the Greek language, and of course it is written in Latin. And we know that no matter how politicians may portray themselves, the politics of this world is very much against Christ, the Son of God, our Saviour. So it's a little thing I want us to learn just in these opening moments of my brief remarks to you this morning, and it is this. May we be reminded that it was the world in its entirety that rejected God's Son and said, we will not have him. We will not have this man at all to reign over us. We have no time for him. This is the language of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The peoples imagine a vain thing. Says the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, well, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. And for all that Psalm 2, brethren and sisters, has a future fulfillment. Immediately prior to the coming of our blessed Lord in power and glory to set up that manifest kingdom, Peter is praying. This is Acts chapter 4, and as he's praying, he's quoting the Word of God. I think it's good to quote the Word of God in prayer. I suppose the Lord doesn't need to know the reference. Neither does he need to know the marginal reading or the reading of the eclectic text. I'm sure the Lord knows all of that, but a good thing to remember that in prayer, if our prayer is Word of God based, it is prayer in accordance with his will. And Peter's quoting from Psalm 2. And he's quoting to the Lord in prayer how that the heathen would rage and the kings, there they are, the peoples assembled together. They're imagining a vain thing. And what was this? He says, for against thy holy child Jesus, Pontius Pilate and Herod, together with the rulers of the Jews. Do you see this? What Peter's explaining to us as he's praying now to God in Acts chapter 4 is that Psalm 2 has a fulfillment at the cross, and in that it was fulfilled at the cross, it is seen in this that the whole Jewish world and the whole Gentile world was arrayed together against the Son of God in order that they might crucify him, be done away with, and in that most shameful manner, be uplifted in the midst of wicked men, put to an open shame, hanging between heaven and earth. Would you be able to remember this from all that is said at the conference today? That this world hates your Saviour and mine. It rejects him still. In all its religious outlook, in its politics and power, in the philosophy and erudition of learned people, they say, Christ must have an outside place. We do not have room for him in our system. A cross is ever a symbol of this world's rejection of God's blessed Son. We mustn't be surprised at this. Isn't the Bible an interesting book? I hope you read your Bible. A whole lot of you will remember hearing Mr. Jack Hunter, who would often look at us, and he would be on about the necessity to read the Bible. And in the way that he had, very much to the point, and grabbing your attention, he would ask you, have you read your Bible today? And then he'd have a pause, and he'd look at you, and he'd point at you. If you're preaching, you shouldn't really have a point, but he used to do it to great effect. Have you read your Bible today? Then he would say, you're slipping. Maybe today somebody's slipping. Maybe yesterday too. Maybe slipping. Can I encourage you all to read your Bible? It's a wonderful book. Read it through. Have a system. Doesn't matter what the system is. Have a system that suits you, but read your Bible. We're becoming a biblically illiterate people. That's because we're not really reading our Bibles enough. And the Bible's an interesting book. And one of the things that you discover is this, that what you find in Genesis in seed form is found in Revelation in full-grown form. You know that God's first thoughts are God's last thoughts. The Bible opens with a man crowned with glory and honor. He's in administration over the whole world in conjunction with his bride, whom the Lord had given him. And you come away to the end of the Bible and you discover a man. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's in administration over the whole of the universe, and joined with him is his bride, whom the Father has given him. Wonderful book, the Bible. When you're reading in Genesis chapter 4, you discover the origins of a world system. They're religious origins. Here's Cain and Abel. You understand the history of Cain and Abel. You know that. The origins of a world system lie in religion. Here's Cain. He's unwilling to bow to God. He's unwilling to accept the condition of his own heart. He's bringing to God the fruits of a cursed earth. You know the story. He murders his brother. As a result of this, there will be the judgment of God upon Cain. Though mercy was still extended to him, the judgment of God was upon Cain. And what happens is this, that Cain is going to be a vagabond in the earth and a fugitive. He's going out from the presence of God. Can you see him going? Now watch him go. Because Cain is going to set up his system, in this world, a world system, and the first thing to remember about it is this, that God is on the outside of it. He's got no room for God in it. So when he builds a city, he doesn't build it and name it after the Lord. He builds his city and he names it after the name of his son Enoch. By the way, it was all washed away in the flood. There was another Enoch who did not suffer so and whose name remains with us to this day. Cain calls the name of that city after his son. There's nothing wrong in city life. I suppose that all of us, even if you live in the country or in some provincial place, as I'm sure some of you do, was maybe a city still bigger than what Cain built. But in any event, he builds a city. Nothing wrong with living in city life. We're all glad of water coming through the taps when we turn it on, etc. But Cain builds his city to be comfortable in a world that is under judgment. Cain builds his city in order that he might be at ease, even though he's a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. And you know this in Genesis chapter 4, that not only is he building a city, but in that city there is technological advancement. There is Tubal-Cain. He was an artificer in brass and iron. They made things. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with technological advancement as long as you turn your phone to silent in the meetings. There is nothing wrong with technological advancement. By the way, it's usually at this point that somebody's phone goes off. Don't go red if it's yours. Nothing wrong with technological advancement, but the whole point about that technological advancement was to make life comfortable with God on the outside. Here's a man called Jubal. He's the father of all such as play the harp and the organ. Not only technological advancement in Cain's world, but in addition there were entertainment systems introduced. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with music. Well, there's a whole lot wrong with some music, But just take it like this. There is nothing wrong per se with music. But remember this, that their music was to make life comfortable and enjoyable, amenable. In a world under judgment with God on the outside, here's Cain's world. It's beginning to grow and develop. It's the cosmos, the adorned thing, the ornate thing. And in that world, they have no time for divine principle. Because what they're going to do is this. Lamech is going to marry two wives. Like, imagine that. He married two wives. Divine principle, beloved brethren and sisters, has remained unchanged. The mind of God expressed in his word is that there'd be one man and one woman in a lifetime monogamous relationship. But you see, in Cain's world, that doesn't matter. The sanctity of marriage is blown apart by the lusts and perversions of the human heart. In Cain's world, that's how it is. In the world system, not only do they have no regard for the sanctity of marriage, but they have no regard for the sanctity of life. Cain himself was the first murderer. Lamech, as you read down Genesis 4, had no regard for the sanctity of life. I don't know what the abortion rate is in America, or even in my own country, but I know this, it's through the roof. It's a world system that has no regard for the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage. So here's Cain establishing this world order, this world system. And we remember this, that if it is of that nature, it can be no surprise to our hearts today to remember that when God's Son came into this world, in order that he might be our Savior, that whole world stood against him. It wasn't simply that he came to his own and his own received him not. But in this world which his hands had made, and in this world, remembering that he is the heir of all things. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, and did not want to know him. And the world at large is going to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And beloved brethren and sisters, the evil of this world was made plain and patent by this fact that one day they gave to Christ a cross. Remember this, that the cross is an enduring symbol of man's rejection of God's Son. The cross is that which says a judicial sentence was passed. The cross is that which says that judicial sentence was executed. The cross is that which says we reject him. We will not have him. And after it, this world for the first time is called an evil world. Here's what the scripture says in Galatians chapter 1. It is a present evil world. And my dear fellow believers, this morning, the little burden that lies on my heart is this. It is to do with that world. I remember many years ago in London, an Irish evangelist by the name of Mr. Jim Smith, who saw many, many people brought to Christ, was preaching on and around this kind of area. I'll never forget what he said. He said that for a believer to go back to the world, that believer would need to go back past the cross. My dear fellow believers, today, can I say to you that cross separates us from that world? We used to be taught years ago that the death of Christ fits me for heaven, but the cross of Christ finishes me for this world. As I look at the cross and see that this is the sign of his rejection, I see this, that if at conversion, and this must be the case if you are truly converted, if at conversion I took my place with, I took my side with, the rejected Christ, then to go back to the world, I must go back past that cross. I remember when I was in my teens, I used to think that the world was basically pubs, clubs, and the cinema. By the way, all of those things still belong to that world. But worldliness is a thing of the heart. And of course, the world is so much nearer to us in our day, pressing in upon us. We do well to remember that we are no longer part of that world. I was reading again this week in Galatians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians who were having big troubles in this area, he's writing to the Galatians and reminding them of this. Christ Jesus, he gave himself for our sins. Chapter 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And the apostle is saying, look, by that which Christ has done upon that cross, by the great sacrifice by which he offered himself, he has actually delivered us from that which bound us. Just as the people of God years ago were redeemed from Egyptian bondage, held in captivity by that land of Egypt that speaks always in the Bible about the world, with Pharaoh over it, a picture of Satan over this world system. Just as they were delivered from it, my dear fellow believers, we have been delivered from this world which once held us in its grip. In fact, as you're reading Galatians 1, and the scripture says that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. If you read appropriate commentaries or know it anyway because you know the language, the commentators anyway will tell you about the middle voice. And what they'll say is this, that the middle voice of the verb really expresses the interest of the doer in the thing that is done. Or to put that round in a more simple manner for us this morning, let us think of it like this. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, not so much for our sakes. We were thinking of this yesterday evening. That he might deliver us, not just so that you might go to heaven, and not just so that we might be delivered from going down to hell. But my dear fellow believers, he delivered us for himself, is the force of the verb. He delivered us for himself from this present evil world. Look, could we see this together this morning in this gathering? We haven't been saved to remain neutral. We haven't been saved to keep a foot in the world and a foot in divine things. You have not been saved by a Christ who suffered in agonies and blood that you might be his, in order that we might still continue to live as if we belonged to a world system that rejected him. He's delivered us from its grip, delivered us from its bondage, and it is in order that we might be his, consecrated to him, yielded to him, practically owning his possession of ourselves in our lives. He has secured us to himself by the giving of himself. One day John took up his pen, and he's writing to the family of God. And as he's writing to that family, he addresses it in its three stages of growth. He's writing and addressing the infants, the little children in the family. He's things to say to them, lots of things. He writes to the fathers. These are the spiritually mature. They are those who have known him, that is, from the beginning. Can I just say to us, there's nothing beyond that in Christian living. Nothing greater than that. To know him that is from the beginning. Or that as a result of our meetings today, we might all know him the better. Know him that is from the beginning. But he's writing to the young men, are all young people in the meeting listening. I feel for you. I always thought that in the era in which I was growing up, which, just in case you're guessing, I sort of became aware of it in the mid to late 60s and through the 70s, the era in which I was growing up. I thought it was hard enough. I have to say to you that I am glad that I am not the age of a whole range of you here today. I am glad of that for multiple reasons. Look, John's writing to the young men in his day. Not, might I say, necessarily young in years, but young in experience, young in maturity. They're developing still. Do you know what he says to them? He says, you're strong. And why were they strong? They were strong, number one, because the word of God was abiding in them. Can I say to you, we won't ever be strong simply by happy fellowship. We don't become strong Christians simply because we have a wide circle of friends. I don't mean Facebook friends. I mean proper friends. Like friends. Old-fashioned use of the word and its meaning. We don't become strong by likes. Even if those likes are from Christians. No. No, we're not even going to become strong by engaging in singing together, good as that will be later on in the course of the day. There is only one way to spiritual strength, my dear Christian friend, and it's this. Ye are strong, says John, and the word of God abideth in you. May you all be word of God Christians. Not piggybacking the faith experience and knowledge of others, but reading your own Bible, doing it in your own home, praying to your own God. You're strong because the Word of God abideth in you. And, says John, you've overcome the wicked one. They'd overcome the wicked one by faith. They had experience of conflict and they hadn't bowed and yielded. These were young men who were strong. The Word of God was abiding in them and they had overcome the wicked one. Do you know what John says next? The very next thing he says in 1 John 2 is this: love not the world. Don't love the world in its generality. Don't love the world, he says, in its particulars. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these, he says, they're not of the Father. Look, says John, it's impossible to love the world and at the same time to love the Father. Do you know what I fear? I fear that the world is draining the spiritual sap out of the people of God. That instead of vibrancy, there is fatigue and weakness. Instead of vitality, people are enervated. Instead of the joy of the Lord being our strength, the world has drained us of spiritual power, of communion with God. The world and its ways are getting in the way. Let us get back to this. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. I bid you this morning to gaze upon that uplifted Christ, to see the worst that men could do to him, to understand the disposition of the world towards our Saviour, its utter rejection of him, and to remember that one day you took your stand with Christ. You said, I'll have him for my Saviour. I'll receive him. I trust him. I believe on him. And remember that to go back to that world is to go back past that man whose love for us is written in precious blood and drawn in crimson lines, and who today would say to us all, be loyal to me. Stand with me. I rejoice in this. Let us be like these who stood at the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the cross of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Is there someone today with ambition for worldly things? You cannot sing that hymn. A desire just to get on, you cannot sing the hymn. The late great Scottish evangelist David Craig saw many people brought to Christ. One day he's out in Lanarkshire in Scotland, a Saturday afternoon he spent with friends giving out gospel literature and preaching in the open air. He's out with John McCalman, recently saved, and they're riding their bikes up Elsrickle Hill in South Lanarkshire. And halfway up the hill, they threw their bikes at the side of the road and sat down together, two young men, singing together some of the lovely old hymns. They both had beautiful voices. After a while, they begin to sing that lovely hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. And when they got to the end of the third verse, they stopped. And John McCalman said to David Craig, do you know what I'm thinking? He said, I think I do. Well, then he said, here goes. And he poured out his heart to Christ in yielded submission, in devoted consecration, and at the end of this, he raised his voice to God alone and sang, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And may the Lord bless his word to us.